Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess and we pray that you'd give us greater sincerity when we do confess that we are not worthy to take your name upon our lips. And yet you've commanded us to do so. You have given us the calling of those who fear your name. Lord, you give us breath that we might praise your name. And we ask that you would sanctify this day to that end and that you would bless us as we seek to do that accordingly. We thank you that you are a God who is good, that your steadfast love does in fact endure to all generations. We thank you especially for the doctrines that we will, consider today, for the fruit of it in our lives that you intend for us to enjoy, and also especially for the one who has secured that for us. So we pray that according to your word, and for your glory, we would study this matter of assurance and have that certainty in our hearts that Christ is ours. Bless us now as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are looking at the 18th chapter of the Confession, chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and of Salvation. Our text there that you see at the top, Psalm 17:15, it's one of hundreds I could have pulled out for us to form the basis of our thinking about assurance. But I want you to see especially the language that David uses here, that as for me, I will see, or I shall see. There's a confidence here, a certainty. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. There are no contingencies there. And that will form kind of an introduction for later on when we talk about the examples of other saints about the attainability of assurance. I want to begin by relating this to what we studied last week. What is the distinction, or what is the line of delineation and connection between a doctrine of perseverance of the saints and of the assurance of grace and of salvation? When we talk about its relation to perseverance, in perseverance what we're talking about is that the grace of God is operative, it's working in his people, and it does so in a lasting manner. Okay? And as God is at work in his people, therefore his people will continue in a divinely enabled life that will bear fruit to the glory of God. And so, if we could say it this way, the perseverance of the saints has in its crosshairs, or has in its consideration, the fact of works and of fruit, and that God's people will not only be continuing in the grace of God at work in them, but that work will be clearly seen in lives of godliness. Those things are connected, and that God's people will continue in that. Assurance is a little bit different. There's a shade of nuance, but it's also wise, even if you think about the order of chapters. You should not enjoy the blessing of assurance if you're not persevering in godliness. There should be a problem in your own conscience. And so there's perseverance that comes before, though you should not misconstrue the order, that your obedience is not in and of itself the means to the end of assurance, although it's part of it. It's part of what God does. So perseverance is looking at the operative grace of God in the heart as it works out and will continue to work out in obedience through the Christian life. Assurance is different because it does not have as much to do with the actions, though they're not unrelated, but with one's individual confidence that the grace of salvation has indeed reached and laid hold, and this is the key word, that the grace of God has reached and laid hold of me. First person singular, me. It's not just the belief and confession, although it needs to be there, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that the gospel is freely offered to sinners, but that Jesus, by his shed blood, has secured me. So in short, perseverance refers to the certainty of continuation in the Christian life, and assurance is referring to the certainty of persuasion that I am Christ's and that Christ is mine. I want to give you a couple of definitions, actually two brief ones and one a little bit longer, of what theologians in our tradition have written about assurance. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, defines assurance as the fullness of hope resting on the fullness of faith. The assurance of hope resting on the fullness of faith. William Plummer, in a little chapter he has on assurance of faith and the attainment and enjoyment of that, he simply defines assurance as persuasion. Persuasion, which will always include reliance. And we'll talk about that nuance here in a little bit. And in the whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson's wonderful little book about this controversy, and another controversy as it pertained upon assurance, this was one of the answers of the Marrow Men, and perhaps we'll have a class on that another time. But there was a question about assurance, and the answer was that assurance in knowledge is knowledge, belief, and persuasion, that Christ died for me, that he is mine, and that whatever he did and suffered for me. That direct act of faith, whereby a sinner is united to Christ, interested in him, instated in God's covenant of grace. I read that wrong. It was asking a question, and there was another question. Or is it that knowledge and persuasion included in the very essence of that justifying act of faith? And that gets into the controversy related to assurance, which we'll talk about in a moment. And so, assurance, I want you to think about it in the terms of persuasion and reliance. Now, we're going to look at four paragraphs here. I have four simple little one-word headings for us, and hope to get through them. The first, then, is the question of sincerity. Interestingly enough, the Divines begin by pushing aside those, addressing and then pushing aside the reality of a false assurance. An unbased or a presumptuous assurance, beginning by talking about hypocrites and other unregenerate men. The scriptures very clearly speak about this phenomenon in the life of the unbeliever. Thomas Watson, interestingly enough, in his little book, A Divine Cordial, I believe in the preface to that, or actually in the title page, it was a little foreword. He said that he found it the great difficulty of his ministry to make the wicked sad and the righteous happy. And one of the problems is the wicked often entertain this, and we'll talk about why later on. But this is something the Bible plays out very clearly. Psalm 73, as Asaph struggles with the vicissitudes of life and the battle of faith, he writes in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5, he says, I was envious of the boastful, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pangs in their death. It's interesting, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. It's interesting that sometimes happens. It's actually the definition of a tragedy. And J.C. Ryle, I think it was, or maybe it's Watson, mentioned that if the wicked are calm at their death, it's not because of a certainty of promise, but because of an ignorance of what of judgment. It's a very terrifying thing. And so, why is it that, here's A.A. Hodge talking a little bit, is why is it that unbelievers often have this confidence? Another place in the scriptures this bears out is in Matthew 7, when Jesus cites the unbelievers on the day of judgment, even saying, Lord, Lord, and these things, confident that they should be welcomed into heaven, but that confidence which will be taken away. All people have a natural desire for happiness. They have a natural desire to obtain or maintain hope in their own lives. And yet, this hope of theirs, which I believe this says, shall perish. Biblically played out, you can look up these passages, Micah 3:11, Job 8:13 and 14. You can look those passages up as examples biblically of where people entertain false hopes. And so there is a reality of hypocrisy and self-deceit in unbelievers, but the Divines really want to focus more so upon the possibility of persuasion in the assurance of true believers. And what they go to is the ingredients, one could say. What should be the environment, or what is the environment in which a certainty and a persuasion of salvation will grow in the life? You see here, it begins in, if you want your Confessions open, is page 858 in the Trinity Hymnal. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So what should be there? There should be a genuine faith and love. This is a very clear biblical commandment. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. There should be not only a genuine faith and love, but there should be then a life lived out in what we can call evangelical obedience. Somebody who is brave and courageous this morning, why would we use that little couplet? Why would we say evangelical obedience? What does that mean? Does anyone know? Brian?
Just because sometimes men, I guess both common grace, it seems like they keep the commandments better than even Christians.
There can be an outward conformity to socially acceptable moral norms. There can be also within the heart a slavish obedience, which is driven ultimately by fear of punishment, which is not true obedience. So evangelical obedience, evangelical meaning gospel rich, gospel enabled, spirit enabled, is obedience that is driven, we could say, by the fuel of the gospel, a love to Christ and a new life accordingly. This then gets to a position where there's a present confidence. It is a confidence that is attainable in this life. We'll talk more about that later on. But I want to give you a few examples of assurance in the Bible, as I mentioned from Psalm 17. There are statements, so there are people who have, and we'll talk about the debate here in a little bit, but there are people who have said among the errors related to assurance that assurance is not attainable. The Roman Catholics, for example, are preeminent in that. But biblically speaking, there are believers who have stated this confidence, and this confidence was inspired by the Spirit and written down for us in Scripture. Job 19. You know, I would encourage you to write down some of these references so you can go back and refer to them. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. Job says, remember, Job in the midst of great suffering, I know my Redeemer lives. Now that's a statement. We could say that. Maybe there's not so much the personal element yet. And he shall stand at last on the earth. But now listen to his next verse. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. This is an early, early statement of assurance in the Bible. Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And then the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, as he is facing his execution, 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 and, or 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, when he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You can also look at 2 Timothy 4, 8 for a related passage there. Now, I want to talk briefly about the distinction between true assurance, and false assurance. And this is a little section that Hodge includes in his confessions, in his commentary on the confession. And I'll give them to you in contrasting couplets. So what is true assurance? What is false assurance? And you can jot these down if you'd like. True assurance comes from an unfeigned humility. An unfeigned humility, while false assurance is really driven by spiritual pride. An unfeigned humility is a right view of self in the presence of God. A spiritual pride is a distorted view of yourself. And usually, though you might mention God, you won't actually be examining yourself before him. So you really have the distinction between humility and pride. Secondly, a life of true assurance will be one where there's increased diligence and holiness, whereas a life of false assurance will often be, if not always be, marked by sloth and self-indulgence. A life of true assurance will be one that includes honest self-examination and a willingness and desire to be searched and corrected by God, as Psalm 139 would play out. But a false assurance is characterized by being satisfied with appearances. You're happy with the way things are as long as people like you don't know what's going on. And you avoid true heart dealings with the Lord and with His Word. Lastly, true assurance is one that will be attended by constant aspirations or desire after fellowship with God. There will be a drive to commune with God and to love Him, whereas a life of false assurance will be content living in the world. So that's the question of sincerity. Something to consider. Any questions or comments on that first section as we move to talk about certainty? Very well. Now, when we talk about certainty, obviously that's the first major word there in paragraph 2. They once again begin with pushing aside what is false about her, what is wrong. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Some people, I remember talking to a guy years ago, this is a little tangent. He was asking about going to Greenville Seminary, and I was like, yeah, it's a great school. I was going there at the time. And this brother said, well, one of my reservations is that they encourage you to subscribe to the entirety of the Westminster Standards. And I said, well, yeah. And then he said, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, have you ever read all of them? And he said, well, no, I haven't read it all. There can be a hesitation to do that. But even just isn't there such just a literary quality of these words? That first sentence in paragraph 2 is just wonderful writing, just really good. Anyway, just encourage you to be Westminster Christians. Well, Christ-believing Christians buoyed up by Westminster doctrine. There you go. Certainty, what it is not. What is a conjecture? Does anyone know what a conjecture is? Anyone want to define that? Bob? Not only did he say hypothesis, he said an hypothesis. Very, very well done. An hypothesis that you might propose. Now, what is a hypothesis? What is an hypothesis? Sorry. It is something that is a theory. It's proposed. But what does a hypothesis lack? Proof. Evidence. The way you move from hypotheses to theory or to law is evidence. And so you go through various things, and then once you prove it, it's no longer a hypothesis. It's actually established. And so what they're talking about here is you're not saying, okay, like, have any of you seen Miracle on 31st Street or 34th Street or whatever it is? It's that old Christmas movie, and the little girl saying, I believe, what is it? It doesn't make any sense. I know it's silly, but I believe. That's not what Christian assurance is. But it's an infallible assurance of faith. That is, it won't rust, it won't deteriorate, it will not crumble, it won't mold, it won't be termite eaten. It rests upon the solid foundation. So what is this certainty? It's an infallible certainty. It's an unshakable persuasion that Christ is mine and that I am Christ. But more importantly, it's not so much the sense of what it is, but upon what does that infallible assurance rest? And I think, I forgot to bring up my truncated outline, but I think, did I give you 1, 2, and 3 under upon what?
Yeah. Is there?
Okay, very good. Upon what does your assurance rest? What are those quarried out stones of grace that form the foundation of assurance? And the first is the promise of the Word. I want you to listen to Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. This is after God was dealing with Abraham. He swore to Abraham by himself that by two infallible things. Oh, that's in verse 18. I'll just read it. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. I'm going to return to this when we get to the Spirit's work, because I think it will be helpful to you. But assurance is founded upon, first, the unchanging nature of God's promises, which He's given to us in His Word. Another foundation is the evidence of grace. Now, this is where believers can fail. You can acknowledge the promises, but then there needs to be an honest, and listen to what I say. I say honest dealing with your heart. There is an evidence of grace in the lives of His people. John Owen talks about how the life of grace, it's like a tree. And God designed trees. I was talking to somebody about this past week. I don't remember what it was, but a tree has in it a principle of life. That is, they're made to grow. Like, they will grow. And so in the life of God's people, when God implants the seed of grace in the soul by the Spirit through the hearing of the Word, there is a principle of life that will continue by His power. It will bear fruit. Now, remember that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 1 tells us we are to bear the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11 is a very important text as it comes to assurance and perseverance, but also an assurance as we are to make our calling and election sure, as we're to add to our faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc. Peter ends that little section by saying, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, in this manner, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." There will be evidence of grace in the life. Now, usually the tender conscience person will be less eager to identify and acknowledge your own good works in life. And to that kind of person, I've often had to encourage them that, one, it's not pride to acknowledge the product of the work of grace in the heart. It's not pride to do so. Remember what my friend, he's got to come preach here sometime, Nick Thompson said, as he defines humility, a downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. You see yourself in the presence of God, and if God has sanctified, justified, cleansed, regenerated you, it's a terrible form of pride not to acknowledge that, because you're thinking more of your sins than of the grace of God. There will be evidence of grace. That all will be the work of the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want to talk about three aspects of the work of the Spirit. Do you have Spirit as witness, earnest, and seal in your outline? Okay. I want to read to you, Breaking Rules of Public Speaking, I want to read to you a little section from this book, The Whole Christ, from John Owen. And this is especially talking about what does it mean that the Spirit is a witness. Paul says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I want you to listen to the scene that he establishes to help you to see what does this mean. And I'll set it up in this way. This provides us with a far greater measurability and objectivity, very much different from, for example, the Mormon claim of the burning in the bosom, for example. One of the things that Mormons will claim is that when they came to the Jesus they claimed to worship and follow, not the Jesus of the Bible, they obtained assurance by this feeling, this emotional burning in their bosom. It's a thing, okay? But that is entirely subjective. You can lie about it. It could be, as Ebenezer Scrooge said, an undigested bit of meat. But what the Spirit's witness is actually something objective. And listen to what Owen says. The Spirit comes and bears witness in this case. Think of a courtroom. He says, an illusion it is to judicial proceedings in point of titles and evidences. The judge being set, the person concerned lays his claim, produces his evidences, and pleads them. His adversaries endeavoring all that in them lies to invalidate them and disannul his plea and to cast him in his claim. So imagine sitting there in a trial and you're saying, I'm a child of God. I believe in the gospel. I have a life that bears evidence of these things. And Satan then is the malevolent, diabolical attorney, if you will. And he is levying the charges. No, you're not. And here are my evidences. And so in a court of law, in that sense, it's your word against his. Okay, take that as your setting. So Owen goes on and says, so it is in this case. The soul, by the power of its own conscience, is brought before the law of God. There a man puts his plea that he is a child of God, that he belongs to God's family, and for this end produces all his evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God. Satan, in the meantime, opposes with all his might. Sin and law assist him. Many flaws are found in his evidences. The truth of all of them is questioned, and the soul hangs in suspense as to this issue. In the midst of the plea and contest, the Comforter comes, and by a word of promise or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion, and bears down all objections, that his plea is good, and that he is a child of God. That's maybe a helpful thing to think of, is that the Spirit comes as the expert witness in the field of adoption, and says, no, this one is one of God's. And that's how the Spirit functions as a witness. The way the Spirit functions that Ephesians teaches us in Ephesians 1 as an earnest is what any of you will have experienced this if you've ever had the unfortunate plight of having to take out a mortgage to buy a house. As you go under contract, or actually I guess you could do it without doing a mortgage, but if you're paying for it, if you go under contract to go through a due diligence period, you put down something called earnest money. And what's the purpose of earnest money? What is it? Yeah, it's you're putting something down, not only to show your own personal investment and involvement in this transaction, but it's also, when it's done in integrity, it's also a promise of future deliverance, of future action. I'm putting down X number of dollars now, but I'm promising you to provide a greater X number of dollars later. And the Spirit's presence in the lives of his people is an earnest. It's a down payment upon what God promises to do for eternity. But it's real, and there's an essential connection between the two. And the Spirit as seal is that the Spirit himself, as one sent from Jesus, is one who is impressing his own image upon the lives of God's people, but is himself proof of God's ownership in the lives of his people. This is why we can say there's an infallibility, an unfailing quality that a believer can actually have of his own persuasion of salvation. Any questions or comments on that? I want to talk briefly before we get to a little bit more of the difficulty in assurance about what do you do with someone who is struggling perhaps with assurance. What should you do if you have a friend, or if you yourself, someone else, is struggling with assurance, has these seasons of despair or doubt? How should you deal with that person? One thing I would encourage you to do is, if you've not read The Whole Christ, it's a very fine book. Some of it you need to be careful about, but especially chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with this question of assurance, I think, in a very, very helpful way. That's not what you should do. Don't throw a book at somebody in despair, but it wouldn't be bad to encourage them to read it. What should you do? A few things. One, there is, and I say this in a preliminary way, there is a look at the life. There is a place when someone's struggling with assurance, ask them the question, how are you living? Is there any besetting sin in your life? Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Sometimes, as we learned from last week, and you see it again this week, is that if you're living in sin, yes, assurance will be squelched. Perseverance can be sullied, marred. But there is a look at the life. But also, you can, when a humble and godly person acknowledges, yes, there is sin, but I'm not a slave to sin. There are questions about I have on whether Christ is mine and I'm Christ. So while there is a look to the life, there needs to be far more a look to the cross, a look to the finality of the cross, a look to the certainty and the reality of the cross. Ultimately, what we ought to do with our friends who are struggling with assurance, who aren't living in habitual sin, but even if they are, you need to bring them to the cross and take them to the objective promises and truths of the Bible, all the while applying those promises and truths to their own lives subjectively. Francis Beatty says about this that these grounds are all alike divine and gracious. They do not consist in our own feelings, which ebb and flow like the restless tide of the ocean, but they rest on divine promises, on the graces produced by the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit himself. This constitutes a sure basis for assurance of a very definite kind. And John Flavel, another excellent statement on this from his book, The Fountain of Life, he said, "Happy were it if puzzled and perplexed Christians would turn their eyes from the defects that are in their obedience to the fullness and completeness of Christ's obedience and see themselves complete in him when most lame and defective in themselves." You see, the attaining of assurance is not equal to the attaining of perfection morally in this life. The attaining of assurance rests upon the laying hold of the perfect Christ in this life and being certain that he is yours and you are his. That's the certainty part. I'll briefly pause as I always do. Any questions or comments? Okay. Now, we have a debate when it comes to the question of assurance, and that debate is behind the first line of paragraph 3, that this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Not of the essence of faith. This is one of the questions, if you ever spend time around a presbytery, in licensure exams, in ordination exams, people are asked, is assurance of the essence of faith? There is a centuries-old question about that. It is related to the controversy that stands behind and is discussed in this book, The Whole Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you remove something's essence, it ceases to be what it is. Okay? If you remove something apart from which it will not be that thing, it can't be that thing. And so the question about is assurance of the essence of faith, can there be a true faith, a true and saving faith, that lacks or is deficient in this thing we call assurance? The position of the Westminster Confession is, yes, you can have a true and saving faith, even if you yourself are not entirely persuaded that you are a Christian. Now, automatically, you should see the tension there. It's not ideal. It's not where you want to be, but it is reality. So Francis Beatty again says, this simply means that there may be true faith without this assurance. Or in other words, your faith may be sincere and genuine, even though weak and trembling. Those are my words, not Beatty's words. The struggle with assurance, it's not ideal, but neither is it a sign of insincerity or hypocrisy. Hodge says, assurance in one degree or another of it is of, now listen to this, it's very careful here. Assurance in one degree or another of it is of the essence of faith, because just in proportion to the strength of our faith is our assurance of the truth of that which we believe. But since true faith exists in very various degrees of strength, and since its exercises are sometimes intermitted, it follows that the assurance which accompanies true faith is not always a full assurance. And one of the things that William Plummer points out in this discussion is the difference between certainty and reliance. And that's what I want you to think. A true faith will and must rely upon Jesus Christ. We could even say reliance is of the essence of faith. If you're not relying on Jesus Christ, you don't have true saving faith. But the certainty of that reality of owning that faith, though it ought to be there, we want it to be there, it is not of the essence of faith. Any questions on that part before I open this up a little bit more? So how is this the case, or why is this the case? The offer of the gospel, the offer of Jesus Christ, is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What's interesting is, you don't hear the apostles saying, believe that God is reconciled to me, and that Christ is presented to me as the foundation of truth, and will save me if I do truly trust. That is a fruit of true and saving faith. That was actually somebody's quote, but I failed to write down exactly who it was who said that. I apologize if that's getting muddy. I think it's safe to say here that there's a difference between, now listen to these two words, there's a difference between a believer's actual acquisition of the promised Christ, okay, and the apprehension of his being in Christ. I think that's really the line of distinction. You can really have acquired Jesus, or Jesus has really acquired you, and yet not be in a place where you apprehend or have a true and lasting cognitive and spiritual grasp that that is the case. The fact is, believers have doubted. Many have. Classic example from church history is John Bunyan. Nobody doubts the sincerity. Reading his writings, you know, looking at his life, looking at how he suffered for Christ willingly, looking at his love for Christ and his church, nobody has any doubt that John Bunyan was a true, genuine Christian. But John Bunyan struggled immensely through his life with assurance. And yet, the Lord delivered him through. Other believers have struggled with this very much. Now, I want to talk about how assurance is often obtained only after struggle. And that's there at the middle and end of paragraph 3. It says here, the point I want to look at here is, as it says that, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. So, assurance is ordinary, even though it's an extraordinary blessing from the Lord. It is ordinary in the sense that it doesn't require extraordinary revelation. It doesn't require some sort of theophany. It doesn't require some ecstatic revelatory vision. It's simply that by God's promises, you can obtain to these things. And this is something that, this has the ghost of Roman Catholicism behind it, because they would severely denigrate. And by the way, Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful article on Ligonier entitled The Greatest Protestant Heresy. I think it's the greatest Protestant heresy, where he talks about how in the eyes of the Roman Catholics, assurance is actually, they anathematize those who claim to have assurance. They are the ones who actually say you can have it only by extraordinary revelation, and if you stay in the good graces of the church. A second thing, it's ordinary in the sense that it may be obtained through the regular means of grace. That is, just walking in the ways of God, following after his ways, attending to word, sacrament, and prayer. God uses these things to grow us in grace. It's also ordinary in the sense that it is a grace and a duty. Now, assurance binds men doesn't incline them to looseness, as the end of paragraph 3 says, but actually urges them onward to godliness. And so Dr. Dyer, when I was in seminary, gave me what I found to have been the most helpful illustration of the effect of assurance in the life of a Christian. He uses an example of when people were building the Golden Gate Bridge, I think out in San Francisco. Construction was going very, very, very slowly. Work was happening, but it was going very slowly because some workers had fallen to their deaths. And so, of course, when other workers are coming behind them, they're afraid of the same fate, and so they're being extra cautious. And so they got the ingenious idea to construct these large safety nets underneath where the men were working so that if they fell, they'd be caught. And guess what happened? The work exponentially increased in productivity. Why do you think that was? Well, if you're not worried about tiptoeing around the bridge to save your own life, if you're certain that you're safe, you don't focus on just not dying. You actually focus on working and doing what you've been called to do. And so Jesus is far more than just a safety net. But if you see that, if you are hidden with Christ in God, you don't live your life wondering, oh, if, and I remember hearing on the radio once, a woman called in, you know how they call into these talk radio shows, and it's amazing what people won't talk to their pastors about what will tell the people on the radio. It's amazing. But she said that she was afraid that if she got into a car accident and got in a crash, and if the last word out of her mouth was a curse word that just came out because of the situation, that she'd go to hell. It's a terrible way to live. But as God calls us to have a certain persuasion that we are Christ and Christ is ours, that is a grace and a duty if we pursue Him, and we will be led on in a life of godliness. So true biblical assurance is not only the possession of those living in holy... I'm sorry, let me skip that. Erase that from your mind. True assurance is the fruit and blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's that product of His own work in the life. I want to move on here from this difficulty, unless there are any questions or comments on that part, which I'm 0 for about 6 today on that. Well, actually, no, I got 2, I think, so... we'll move on. Okay, I got you over there.
One thing that I heard, I was in the Baptist church for a number of decades.
Sorry.
One thing I kept hearing people say is, you know that you know that you know. And it seemed to be a way to just poke at someone's faith and say, you need to repent and get baptized again, because you don't know that that person will work. And it just seemed a horrible blasphemy.
Yeah, and I think the key part there are two parts that come to mind when you say that. The question of, do you know that you know that you know? Well, first, the question I would have is, know what? This actually, behind that, and even with the application of being rededicating your life and being baptized again and again and again and again, underneath that actually lies a theology of who God is and how people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We baptize once, and I don't care how many times you backslide and are restored, like, we're not going to baptize you again. Why? Because God's promise hasn't changed. And if somebody says, do you know that you know that you know, I'm going to ask them, know what? Know that I'm a sinner? Yes, I know that. Know that Christ is the Savior? Yes, I know that. And it's that Christ that you must believe in, Him. And His promises don't change. And that's why we don't crucify Him again. We're going to hear about that this morning. We need to keep returning to Him for forgiveness. I do know that Christ has died. That's the answer to these questions, that He's risen from the dead. And so with this, what paragraph 4 really talks about is then the variability, that is the diversity of experience in the lives of Christians, that in some sense gives us an understanding of why are some Christians just resolute and firm here, and why are others not? Archibald Alexander says this about this phenomenon. He says, some commence their pilgrimage under the most favorable auspices and seem to stand so firmly on the mount that they are ready to say, I shall never be moved. Yet, when their Lord hides His face, they are soon troubled, and may long walk in darkness and enjoy no light or comfort. And commonly this change is brought about by their own spiritual pride and carelessness. So there's a diversity among Christians, but there's also a diversity in the life of the Christian. There are seasons of great communion and joy and uprightness. There are seasons of backsliding and doubt and frustration and sin. You can think about the life of David. You can think about the life of Peter. There are times where we keep going to them as the examples, but the Scriptures hold them forth in that way. So why? What explains some of this? Well, not that it is founded upon works, but it doesn't exclude them. Believers do differ in diligence. If this is a duty and a grace, some are more diligent. We try to avoid the redundant applications at the end of sermons. It simply says, read your Bible more, okay, pray more. But when, and I know this from my own life, and I know you do too, if you're honest with yourself, if you go through seasons where you neglect prayer, you neglect seeking God's word, seeking God's face in his word, you neglect coming to worship, when you start to stray into sin, when you start to countenance and engage in sins that you used to think you had mortified, there's a relationship there. And we'll hear more about that this morning in preaching. Believers differ in diligence. They differ in experience. There are different providences that come, different trials that come, different attacks from Satan that will come. That's that third element. There's difference in temptation. In this room, however many dozen people are in this room, we are all disposed to different kinds of temptations. Some are more tempted toward anger, some more toward pride, some toward lust, some toward fear and anxiety. There are different dispositions and there are different effects of those sin in the life, but there's always one solution, there's one remedy, one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so while there's a difference in all these things, difference in divine dealings, God dealt with Job in a certain way that he hasn't dealt with us with the same intensity. Believers don't ultimately differ on the basis of their security. Hodge says here, since the true believer may fall into sin, but may never fall totally from grace, it is self-evident that he cannot lose that principle from which it springs, and that hence, through the blessing of God upon the diligent use of the appropriate means, it may be strengthened when weakened and recovered when lost. Assurance is something I've often had to deal with as a pastor and even in my own life. And so it's obviously a very important, very tender part of the Christian life. But I just want you to take with you from this lesson that it is not only possible, but it is a wonderful blessing and also certain to be attained, can be attained in this life. So that's really all I have this morning. Any comments or questions on the topic of assurance? Yes, sir. Well, I heard once, a pastor once told me, you can't really tell stories about your pastoral experience until you're on your third church. Because if you've only been in one, everybody knows who you're talking about. If you're on your second, everybody knows who you're talking about. But if you're on your third, then, you can. So, anyway, I hope not to get to three or two even. Yes, bad teaching, bad discipleship in the past is often a reason that people struggle with assurance. In the North American scene, and if you want more stories about this, you can talk to Jeff Kingswood. I think there's some family history knows about this. The Netherlands Reformed Church up in the Dutch area of Canada is deeply hyper-Calvinistic, and the effect of it, the effect of their cold and graceless black non-preaching is it just lacerates people's consciences and destroys their assurance. And it can have lasting effects. On the other side, if you're constantly, like what Bob was talking about earlier, if you're constantly thinking that you can fall in and out of grace, then you're wondering, like, well, it's almost akin to that that kind of, most of you are homeschooled, but I wasn't, so... the kind of dramatic junior high school scene, does he like me? Does she like me? Does she not? This kind of like dramatic, falling in and out of relationship all the time. God doesn't do drama like that. He doesn't. If he lays hold of his people by the blood of Christ, they're his. And you can't fall from that. There's a certainty there. And so, yeah, bad teaching does a lot. This is one of the reasons that bad doctrine should be really opposed. And ultimately, it takes away from a full picture, a clear picture of Christ and his merits, his work. So, yes, sir. I'm not sure that the category of judging someone else's assurance is something we find in the scriptures. You can judge someone by their fruit. You can look at someone's life. You can know them by their fruit. And elders in particular, when you're examining people and seeking to admit or exclude them to membership or to the Lord's table, there is an aspect where that's to happen. There is the question of assurance. Remember this, that pronoun I pointed out earlier, that Christ died for me. I just don't know if that's the proper category. However, the first part of your question about Matthew 7, while works and our work is part of the equation of how we think about assurance, like there needs to be evidence of grace, it's not the basis of it. Christ, his promises, and his completed work. And you have, and you know, the Spirit of wisdom inspired the scriptures. You have all of these occasions in the Bible where there are these little examples, one way or another. So, for example, you have the thief on the cross that some of the old writers say that he stands as a monument that really, you know, no one is beyond hope. He's able to save even at the last moment, but there's only one example lest you become presumptuous. On the other side of that, you have a Judas who I guarantee you healed people, and I guarantee you he cast out demons. He did it. And yet he was a devil. And so you can't, and you have to notice that the flip side of that's very important. It's the unregenerate at that day who will point to their works. And it's the believers who say, when did we do that? We didn't do any of that stuff, except that they did. They just weren't doing it for that reason. They were doing it because they love Christ. So it's a good question, but I think you can see it. There's some very careful careful things to consider there on that point. So, any other questions, Laura?
I was taking notes on 1B, which husband humility. What was the contrast to that?
Spiritual pride. Search. Well, first of all, it was John Owen's illustration, so thank you for thanking me, but it was his first. But yeah, I see what you're saying, and the thing is, like, witness testimony given in court of law is when it's corroborated. It is evidence. It's actually weighty. And the spirit is the one who is the spirit of adoption. So you're right. There's an objectivity to it. And that keeps us from thinking that the spirit witness is like some whispered saying in my ear that you're a child of God. It's not that. But there's a concurring testimony along with the Spirit that we are, by the Spirit with ours, that we are children of God. So good. All right, I think we're at the end of time, so let's pray and we'll prepare for worship. Father, thank you for Christ, in whom we have the certainty of eternal life. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, so work in us that we would walk near to him, hold fast to him, never depart from him. And we thank you that your goodness and mercy pursues us all the days of our lives, and that we do have the hope, if in Christ Jesus, that we will dwell in your house forever and behold your face. Bless us in worship now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.